It is a great honor for me to present to you this morning a man I've come to truly love, respect, admire, and appreciate at many, many levels, because Sam has been both a friend and mentor to me for a good many years now. And he comes this morning as pretty much an extension of this family. God has tied us umbilically to what the Lord is doing in the earth, and part of what he's doing in the earth, he's doing right here. And so I'm going to ask you to please rise and welcome to this platform Apostle Sam Solon.
Good morning. It is indeed a pleasure to be with you again, and for me a distinct pleasure to be in the company of my dear brother Lanny and his gracious wife Patty. Lanny and I have been talking about a new season in the Lord. And I want to sort of bring you into this dialogue that we've been having. Now, when you speak of a new season, and particularly a new season in the Lord, it begs the question, are there seasons in God? And if so, why? Why are there seasons in the Lord? And what is the relevance of understanding a particular season? So I want to address these threshold questions, and I will move from this session into the next one with an intent to prosecute this matter in both sessions. Okay. Now, human beings find themselves in the middle of the story or somewhere along the continuum of a story being told. So for perspective, we need to step back and understand the story that has preceded our advent into time and space, our present advent, what place we occupy in this story. This is in the way of giving perspective. Now, we will not go all the way back, because that would consume all of our time and we'd forget why we were even here. But I would like to start at a place with which we have some familiarity. In the book of Luke, chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus is presented. And this one little statement ignites something quite dramatic. Toward the end of the recitation of the genealogy, we'll pick up with someone we know, Noah. Noah was the son of Lamech, who was the son of Methuselah, who was the son of Enoch, who was the son of Jared, who was the son of Mahaliel, who was the son of Kenan, who was the son of Enosh, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Adam was the son of God. Now that also means that God was the father of Adam. It's one and the other. You cannot have a son without having a father. If Adam were the son of God, then God is the father of Adam. So the sin of Adam had the effect of separating a man from his father. When Adam sinned, the effect of Adam's sin was that it separated the man from his father. One of the most direct and ongoing consequences of sin is fatherlessness. Fatherlessness today in the earth is the single greatest dilemma that nations face. I was in South Africa last year, and just one of the many stories, we saw children at the age, some as young as 10 or 12 years of age, who were the heads of households, having been orphaned by AIDS. In one conference, the mayor of a particular city came to address the opening of an international conference, and he asked us to pray for his city and to pray for the nation, because he said that the dilemma that they're facing in this emerging nation is one of absolute lawlessness on the part of young men. So a carjacking may turn into a bloody and violent crime. And at the heart of this, he said that the disruptions of the family during the time of apartheid and continuing into current times had been so great, and the AIDS-HIV epidemic in South Africa, and parenthetically, in this one city of Pietermaritzburg in the state of KwaZulu-Natal, in the target group 15 to 25, 70%, 70% of the young people were infected with AIDS-HIV. You're looking at the death of a nation, potentially. And the single greatest cause underlying that, those horrendous statistical numbers, is the destruction of families, and particularly the absence of fathers. Fatherlessness, we could go on and on. Our brother Lanny just returned from Ukraine. Ukraine is a nation of 40 million people, and there are over 2 million orphans because the Soviet system presumed a parental role only in the sense of some economic help. But in the main, families were not encouraged to be families, so men simply walk off from their families. There are certain constituencies, even within our nation, in which approaching two-thirds of all live births are to single mothers. Interestingly enough, it's the same statistics in Northern Europe, in Norway, Sweden, and so on. Even with a broad sweep, it is, and just picking and commenting about this nation or that nation or the other, it is readily apparent that the single greatest manifested cause of single greatest manifested effect of sin after 6,000 years is fatherlessness. Why should that surprise us? Since initially, the first initial social consequence of sin was to separate a man from his father. And the havoc of that to the human race has not abated. And now, in the full bloom of it, it threatens to engulf and destroy nations. I'm not here to sensationalize this. I'm here in part to say what everyone knows, what hardly anyone says. And that is the dilemma that we face, both in the world and in the church, is fatherlessness. Now, interestingly enough, and this ought not to surprise us, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented in every age, there is a precise targeting of the effects of sin by the gospel. So as the age concludes, as the matter comes full circle, here is the form and the emphasis of the gospel in the end of the age. It, interestingly enough, is found in the very last portion of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. In Malachi 4, the Old Testament ends with this promise. Verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. I've been here at Prague enough times, and I know some of the persons involved, and I know that you believe in prophecy. I've heard you believe in prophecy. I've even heard you prophesy. This is a definitive prophecy concerning the end of the age. That as the end of the age concludes, what God will do is he will directly address, through the gospel, he will directly address the condition of fatherlessness in the earth. And the way he will do it is he, from heaven, will release into the earth a grace that will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Because his alternative would be to strike the land with a curse. And believe me when I say, many lands have been struck with a curse that can only be alleviated through this precise targeting of the gospel, to redeem that which was lost in the beginning. Now, the emphasis of the gospel, the good news, changes from one epoch to another. Because God is building layer upon layer to get to where he wants to fulfill the things that he's promised in the beginning. So a changed season is one in which God brings another layer of his provision for the human race into focus in the earth. Let me give you just a cursory look at the last 100 years in the United States. 100 years ago, there was a revival in Los Angeles, California, at a place called Azusa Street. I had the opportunity last year, actually in 2006, we were there, to be in Los Angeles for the 100th anniversary celebration. And one could not, by a great stretch of the imagination, one could not readily conclude that the presence of God had continued in this move. 100 years ago, it was the Lord. 100 years later, the money changers had taken over. But what God did 100 years ago was to reintroduce to the earth and into this nation the primacy of the work of the Holy Spirit. At the end of a period in which the church had largely forgotten the revival that came about with John and Charles Wesley 150 years before that. It was necessary for the Lord to reintroduce to the body of Christ in this nation the primacy of the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, that the Holy Spirit was indeed at the core and at the center of what God was doing, because the church had forgotten. In fact, one has to appreciate God's humor in the matter, because it was a blind black man whose name was Seymour that he used to reintroduce to this nation, and I would say to the world, this epoch in which the Holy Spirit was to be restored. Now, it's the nature of God, once he introduces a thing, to let it run for a while before he begins to discipline it. So when the Holy Spirit was reintroduced, you know, 100 years ago, it was often thought that spirit-filled Pentecostalists would swing from the chandeliers, and they would, you know, jump seats in single bounds and roll on the floors and so on. And that was true. They did that. And God didn't seem to restrain it for a while, because God doesn't bring order to a thing until the thing itself has been brought back. Then he brings order to it. Because there is a chilling effect if God pre-establishes the discipline of the thing and then brings the thing. The discipline will overwhelm the thing, and you would not have the experience that he intends. See, God is at the helm of all of these things. He's not particularly, God is not particularly intimidated by the possibility that religion will form. He has a deft way of discarding religion and bringing about what he does want. So he let the Pentecostal movement run, and then he began to bring discipline to it. And part of how he disciplines the last move or the last epoch is that he brings a new epoch. And the new epoch streamlines what God intended to deposit in the last epoch. So the thing is fully in the marketplace, and then God begins to streamline it for his particular purposes. Now, the Pentecostal movement got quite involved in incidences of external holiness. And so women commonly bear the brunt of religious activity related to external holiness. So much of the discussion came to be, you know, what was the appropriateness of her dress, or whether or not she wore makeup and the like. But, you know, God was well able to cure the silliness of what passed for holiness. People were actually quite serious about this stuff, you know, 50, 100 years ago. Today it's curious, but no one takes it seriously. And God does that. He brings discipline after he has reestablished the thing. So today people know for a fact that the Holy Spirit has a place of primacy in the order of God. Then the charismatic movement was another season that came. And the charismatic movement began to appear about 50 years ago. Seemed like it was just the other day, but that's just because we're more than 50 now. But about 50 years ago, in the early 60s, the charismatic movement began to appear. And there were two aspects to the charismatic movement, and this was another season in God. Seasons in relationship to what God is finally accomplishing. And in these seasons, God is layering in, he's putting into place an economy of grace to allow us to move to the next place. And if you don't see that, then you're constantly in a mystery. You're constantly wondering, well, what is God doing now? Or how do we respond to what God is doing? And how does our background make us relevant to this present season? Or How do we, the way it's commonly asked is, how do we do church? You see? But failing to understand this movement of God from season to season within the arc of an existing certainty as to where God is going. He will restore. Adam's sin separated between a man and his father. In the conclusion of the age, the man and his father will be restored. Okay? And the evidence of it will be in human society to such an extent that the modeling of the perfection of this will be given to the church. So that in the church, in the body of Christ, although there will be, the norm will not be human fathers, earthly fathers and their sons, or sons meaning sons and daughters, and I'll come to that. Even though it will not be the fleshly manifestation of this, God will supply from his own house fathers who are spiritual fathers who will bridge the gap where natural fathers did not. Where natural fathers failed, God will restore in spiritual fathers both the natural and the spiritual. Okay? And the earth will see it and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Let them teach us their ways so that we may walk in the paths of God, because they're doing it right. Now, if you look at the present church system, that may not be an inspiring hope that that will eventually happen. But that's why we're talking about a new season. That God is giving endowments of grace from heaven into time, and it changes the dynamic of human relationships in the church and in the world as well. Without this giving into, this continuing investing of God's presence into the earth, without that, there is no hope. But I'm showing you how God has begun to do that very thing. By first layering in to the body of Christ, 100 years ago, the return of and the restoration of the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Pentecostal movement, that was accomplished. Now, lots of things came with the Pentecostal movement, including Pentecostal religion and notions of holiness that were worn externally. God's discarded all of the superfluous, and what has remained in place is the primacy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the epoch that followed the Pentecostal epoch was the charismatic epoch, and it came in two waves. The first of the waves of the charismatic movement was in an amplification of gifts of the Spirit. For the Pentecostal movement, really, probably the gifts of tongues and healings were the big two. Possibly the third was the casting out of demons, but that's what gave them the reputation of leaping pews in single bounds and hanging from chandeliers. They tangled with the demonic without a great deal of knowing. And the demons had as much fun as the Christians. It was the new circus. It was the Circus Maximus on every Sunday. And it didn't feel like it did much in the way of church unless there was this, engagement. But one of the opportunities that comes with being older is hopefully the opportunity to be wiser. It doesn't always work out that way, but at least the opportunity exists. So church had this bizarre sort of mixture of things, and no one quite understood what this was all about. Because in the middle of a season, unless God gives you, takes you up above it to see it, it's very difficult for you in the middle of it to do much more than be occupied with the incidences of it. So in the midst of the Pentecostal movement and absent the charismatic movement, it was very difficult for Pentecostals to see what the Pentecostal movement actually was about. So this strange admixture came up of, you know, the battles with the demonic were very real. Often they were self-induced. And that has no great lasting value. It's not an advisable course of action. But once you're engaged, do the best you can. But that was in that time, you see. And with it also came about a theology of going to heaven as the main hope and the main goal of the Christian faith. So Pentecostals were notorious for eschewing education and for engaging the society on any level beyond a very slender message of salvation. And so Pentecostals were typically lower in the socioeconomic status and were the objects often of ridicule. But what God was doing with them has been done. The Holy Spirit was restored to the body of Christ. And now even evangelicals have to take into account the work of the Holy Spirit because God prevailed. But Pentecostal religion is at best a curiosity and should not be viewed any more seriously than a curiosity. But the Holy Spirit must be regarded with due honor. The charismatic movement that came after that was one in which God began to streamline what he intended to do with the Pentecostal movement. And that was to amp up the operation of gifts through human beings. So the most frequently asked question in the first stage of the charismatic movement was, what is your gift? Now, in that time, God let people play with the gifts. And you could be as wild and crazy with the gifts as you wanted to be, and it worked. And some developed the idea that all that really mattered was how effectively your gift worked. And so contemporaneous with the introduction of the second wing or the second branch of the charismatic movement, we began to see severe discipline fall upon people who had exquisite manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. And it seemed confusing that they would be so obviously approved of God if you judge approval by the measure of the functioning of their gifts. But many of them went to prison as God began to deal with the very serious issue of character. And overnight, great ministries toppled. And, of course, the devil got blamed for that. Because once you have this paradigm that says, if my gift functions, then I am above reproach. I'm above criticism. Because I'm approved of God in as much as my gift functions. But what was happening and what was not seen even by the charismatic movement was that there were actually two waves to the charismatic movement. The first was the continuing emphasis upon gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit from the Pentecostal movement, gifts of the Spirit from the first half of the charismatic movement, and then governments from the second half of the charismatic movement. With governments, God began the serious task of harnessing the issues of character and functionality. And those who resisted that were made examples that all might see that in the new epoch, in this new thing that God is doing, you're going to be held accountable for your character as part of this process of walking in gifts. Now, the church has not understood as clearly the things that I'm saying to you. And so, as I said, the enemy gets blamed for the debacle that so often attends notable ministries, notable for gifts, operating in gifts of the Spirit. And you will see more of that, because God never intended, ultimately, for there to be a separation between your character and the functioning in your gifts. Because he's moving us toward this thing of restoring the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now you say, well, how does that connect? How do all the pieces connect? I'm saying that if you look at where God has been bringing us and you consider it against the background of the overarching purposes of God, it's obvious where God is taking us. Now, when it said in Luke, Adam was the son of God. Adam was the son of God. To that son, after God made him as a son, God said to him, have dominion, rule the earth. The first thing God gave this son he created was rule over the whole earth. Now, the scriptures say in the book of John, chapter 1, about verse 11, and as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become sons of God. Right, now here's the question. I'm working on something, so stay with me. I'm putting pieces in place. And when we're done, you'll see the whole picture of what I'm trying to convey. And what I understand the new season to be about. All right? As many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become sons of God. Now, my question is, when you receive the Lord, are you then a son, or have you merely been given the power to become a son? Well, these are false dilemmas that assume you think in a linear way about the things of God. The answer is yes. When you receive him, you are a son. Because what you received is not the spirit of fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by whom you cry, Abba, Father. And that analogizes to a young child being born and crying out, so you know it's a live birth. So when one is born again, one is at that time a son of God. But it is also true that he has given you the power to become a son of God. The dilemma is as simple as different references to the term son. Not unlike what you readily understand. But in English, when we speak of a child, we speak of that child as a son. When we speak of a mature son, we also speak of that person as a son. And we make no distinctions with the words. But, for example, in the Greek, when a child is born, the reference there is to nepios, which is an infant, newborn. And there were stages of the development of a child. A child is born, but a son is given. Because there's an intent associated with a mature son. When God created Adam, he created him as a mature son. And when he presented the mature son, he presented him with the right to rule. That is how you know that a son has become mature. And the intent of God in restoring the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers is to bring us again to maturity so that we may rule in the earth. Now, I haven't defined what rule is yet. But if you match what I'm saying with the progression we just described of the various epochs of God, it is equally clear that God began by restoring the understanding of the Holy Spirit, began by, or continued by emphasizing his work within us, attaches to that the idea that your character has to be sufficient, and the question is why? Because God is not simply having newborn children. God is bringing us to maturity so that we may present the glory of God in the earth as God intended. And that is only possible through the vehicle of mature sons. When it was said Adam was a son of God, the state in which the sons of God were in the early creation, certainly Adam, was that they had the right to rule the planet and they had the ability to rule the planet. Rule here is not political rule. Rule is the only thing that you will ever do that is purely voluntary. Everything else that you do has some element of obligation associated with it, a bargained for exchange. But when you actually rule, you've reached a level above obligation, actions based in pure obligation. And at that stage, you're putting on display your character. When you do something voluntarily, who you are is undeniably on display. And it's the only thing you can do. Everything else has an obligation associated with it. For example, some of you work in the military. There are specific descriptions of jobs and ranks associated with being in the military. So when you fulfill those requirements, you're not ruling. You're simply fulfilling the requirements for which you have enlisted or to which you've been contracted. It's a quid pro quo. And in exchange, you get what benefits come to you for effectively functioning. When you rule is when you go above and beyond what is required of you, in spite of the circumstances in which you find yourself. And you give out of who you are instead of what is required of you. One of the great delights for me to come to Prague is to see again certain particular ones of you, because you go above and beyond anything that could be Marilyn back here, and I'm going to embarrass her by this direct reference. It's a delight for me to see Marilyn. Marilyn defines the genre of someone who rules well, in my estimation. Because she routinely, in my experience, she routinely goes above and beyond what any job description. Marilyn is the face of hospitality in my for which this gathering of God's people is outstanding in my considerable experience of traveling. And I'm not being nice to you, I'm stating a fact. But it allows me to speak directly to you about rule. What I mean by rule. Rule is when the character of God is on display in you. And the only time that the character of God can be on display in you is when you're doing something above and beyond what is required by the job description. And when you're in that place, I promise you, everyone is influenced by you. And there is no defense to your rule. No one can object. And you set the course for the place where you are. Whether it's working at the... Do you have 7-Elevens up here? Okay, it's a Texas corporation. You know, Texans are everywhere. Maryland. Right? Whether you're working at the 7-Eleven or you're the head honcho over at the base. And the people who exert the greatest continuing influence upon you are the people who actually rule. The people who do good, the people who do what is beyond anything that the job requires. Those people, without your permission, without your ability to object, those people insert themselves upon your conscious thinking, and to a great extent, they frame your character. In your life, you may only know one person like that, but that's what we're talking about when we talk about someone who is an example to you. Someone to be emulated. It's actually someone who's reached the rank of ruling. And that can only be done by mature sons. You cannot actually rule unless there's a measure of maturity in you. Because everything else falls short of that mark. And in every other consideration, you're thinking about how to work the situation to your advantage. But the ruler is the one who, in the situation, sets the template for the conduct above and beyond. And that is what the sons of God do routinely. They rule. Now you understand why he gives us the power to become sons of God. We are not, and the reference there is not to a newborn child, but instead to a son who rules. I'll take 3 minutes and summarize what I'm attempting to explain by using the example of the life of Jesus. When Jesus, of course, was born in the ordinary fashion of children being born. Now, when a Jewish boy came to be about the age of 12, it would be time for the son to be apprenticed in what his father's business was. So if the father were a seller of olives, the son would begin to learn the olive trade about the age of 12. When the son became about the age of 30, the father would present the son to his creditors, to his suppliers, to his bankers and the others, and he would say, "This is my son." The intent is to say to them at the age of 30, after having apprenticed the son since the age of 12, from this time on, you're going to deal with my son. And when you do, you're going to be dealing with me. All right? Now, consider that in the life of Jesus and consider your own matriculation to this place of maturity. Because we're talking about God restoring sons who will rule in righteousness in the earth and will present the hope to all mankind as the age concludes. When Jesus was at the age of 12, we find him in the temple. And what does he say when his mother finds him? My mother would have killed me first, and then she'd have asked me, "What have you done? Why have you done this to me?" He says, "I must be about my father's business." Why? He's 12. He's a technon. It's time that he began the apprenticeship to his father's business. Why is he in the temple? Because that's where the knowledge of who his father was housed. Why was he talking to the doctors of the law? They were the ones who knew what the Messiah would have to go through. So Luke would tell us, Luke 24:47, "Thus it is written." Now who would have known what was written? The doctors of the law. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to die, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It was written that the Messiah would suffer. So what was the father's business to which he would now become apprenticed at the age of 12? He would enter the apprenticeship of suffering. You know how he learned to obey? He learned obedience. You guys know this stuff. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. He went to the temple to find out from the doctors of the law, the keepers of the scriptures, who his father was and who he was, and therefore what the family business was. So his suffering was not some sort of vicarious experience for which there was no precedent or understanding. He knew that he would have to endure the strictures and the rigors of human life in preparation for fulfilling his father's business. Now, when he's 30, 18 years later, we haven't heard anything about him in these intervening 18 years. Suddenly, at the age of 30, what does the father say? This is my son. This is my son. Listen to my son. From now on, I intend to speak to you only through my son. You see the picture? So when you're born again, you're in the process of being made mature. At that point, you're a son. But you're not a son who's capable of handling rule. You're a son who has to be apprenticed to the father's business. And God will begin to deal with you seriously by the time you turn 12. So you have a year or two more to go. All right. But you notice how things change when you're about 12? You begin to have to become more serious about things. Because God is working on you to produce a mature son. Because the whole earth is dependent upon the restoration of the sons to righteous rule. The season to which we have come, the thing that God layered in all along, is with the Holy Spirit, with gifts of the Spirit, with now gifts of governments. The seasonal change is one in which he's now brought us to the place where he's going to be very serious about you becoming mature. Because the earth is choking under the weight of fatherlessness. Orphans are overwhelming the systems of the earth. And there is no solution. Barack is running and he's igniting a passion all over this nation for change. People don't understand what the phenomenon of Barack is. I'm not endorsing or otherwise, I'm simply telling you. Okay? The young people look to him as someone who is going to bring about change from what they've known. The sad truth is the only thing he has available is a political solution, and that is going to be as disheartening for him as it will be for those who put their trust in the political solution. But let's understand the times. Let's understand the times. The young people are crying out for fathers because they've been so disenfranchised that now postmodernism is appealing to them. And all postmodernism is a cry against what they see as the modern. And it's not a solution. The solution will come from the restoration of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Because that is the cry that has arisen from the earth in an undeniable dirge that has reached the ears of heaven. A new season has come. And God will invest in a new season the grace that is sufficient to bring about the purposes of God in a new season. So I will talk in the next session about what this new season is, about the economy of it, and how we are to reposition to step into the new season. All right? Grace and peace be with you.